Good morning. Big welcome to you online. It's always good to have you joining us as well. You know, recently I was at our dinner table and my youngest daughter was picking classes for high school. She's going into grade 10. And just, it brought back a whole flood of memories, but also we've been through this with our other kids, as they're sitting there trying to figure out, like, where am I going in life, is essentially what they feel like. They're weighing that option, and they're young. So, you know, when you're in your 40s, you're kind of looking at it and thinking, like, what you choose for grade 10 isn't necessarily going to prevent you from making a change in 2 years from now, or 4 years from now, or even 10 years from now. You realize you have lots of life left. But when you're in the middle of that, it feels like I am choosing, like, if I go this direction, I'm kind of solidifying my path in life to go here. And, you know, if I want to go this direction, then I'm kind of solidifying my path to go here. And, you know, there is some truth in some of that, in the sense of different roles in life have different qualifications that you might need to meet. If you wanted to work with your hands, if you wanted to do construction, but you were terrible at doing construction, you probably wouldn't want to go and you probably wouldn't get a job. And if you did, you wouldn't stay there for very long. If you wanted to be an accountant, but you weren't good with numbers, and you were terrible at numbers, you failed in math, you probably would be a terrible accountant. And so when we talk about, you know, purpose is a worldview question. Being used by God, those are things that your worldview answers, right? What is my purpose? Why am I here? Purpose is a worldview question. But sometimes we look at, you know, people will look at it from the angle of, I don't want to miss my purpose. One of the things I want to look at today, it happens to be where we are in the grand story, is I want to look at, what does God look for on a resume? If we want to be used by Him, we want to fulfill our purpose, what exactly is it that He's looking for when, you know, obviously we don't send an actual resume in, but if you filled out a resume to God, I'm applying to be used for your kingdom, what are the things that you are writing down that He thinks are valuable for advancing His kingdom? That's a good question, I think. At least it was a good question for me as I was prepping this message. Hopefully it is for you by the end. Today, we're going to progress back into the grand story, and we're, you know, past the Canaanite conquest. They're in the promised land, and now we're heading towards promise number 4, and that's the Davidic covenant. And so we're just kind of introing that today, and we'll kind of finish it off next week. And then we're going straight into promise number 5, the new covenant. And that's perfect timing, right in time for Easter. It'll be a lot of fun to be able to focus on those two as they coincide. But the grand story slide, that's, here we are on the back. It'll come up there. There, you can see we're at promise number 4. We're kind of halfway through this timeline. We're inching forward. Now we're picking up speed. And soon we're going to be real time where we are. And remember, this grand story that we're talking about is not over. That's the most amazing thing. I don't know if you ever read Hardy Boys when you were younger. I did, but it had a clear beginning and a clear end. There is no end to this story. It continues. We're given a book, but we're not given an ending yet. We're given some understanding of what we're looking forward to, but we haven't been there yet. So we'll get there. Now, going back to the grand story, we've gone from Canaan to the judges. Now we're going into kings. And God promised Abraham and Jacob that He would give them a king. And that's kind of the era that we're going into now. So the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Now, nearly 800 years later, we're introduced to the king who comes from the tribe of Judah, and that is David. He is usually, we call him the second king. Technically, he's the third. There's one, kind of, they tried to have a bit of a coup, set up a king, but he didn't last. But he's usually who we call the second king, the king that God had chosen for Israel. Now, just to quickly go through the promises, so we're not forgetting, because promise number 4 is going to build on this. Promise number 2 is the Abrahamic covenant, great land, I'm sure it's great land too, but great nation, land, blessings to all nations, this is unconditional. So hopefully now since fall, we have drilled this in so many times that you will answer correctly on a quiz, because these unconditional problems, or promises, problems. Okay, deep breath. Whew. Let's lower the excitement level, right? These unconditional promises, which I'm clearly very excited about, they're not problems, but they are promises that have to be fulfilled. God is not just a promise maker, he is a promise keeper, and he holds to his word. And so these unconditional promises, I know they're given thousands of years ago, they bear no relevance to us, they do. Don't listen to someone who says they don't matter. They do matter. What God does here matters. If God can break a promise to Israel, why can't he break a promise to me? And that's a really important consideration, because when I look in the mirror, I don't see a guy who's got it all put together. I see a sinner. My only hope is that the promise made that I will receive a grace gift of salvation, that God will hold to that promise. If not, it'll be like standing before Allah, where he's going to weigh out the good deeds and the bad, and I already know which side I will land on. But Yahweh is not like that. He promises to save us, and that's one of the promises. These promises matter. Promise number three, the Mosaic Covenant. These are the laws or the guidelines, the rules for staying in the promise. And what we're seeing demonstrated through the story so far is nobody's able to keep these rules. The law is demonstrating nobody, so even if God gives them the land, even if God fulfills that first part, they can't stay in the promise. Because everyone who comes in there, every generation, every leader, every person fails. They all sin. And you can kind of maybe hopefully see, if you've been a Christian for a length of time, you can kind of see what this is all pointing towards, and that's going to be promise number five. It's an answer to these other promises, because you can see they're all missing something. And Jesus is the one that's going to come, the serpent crusher. So anyways, the Israelites agreed to all of these, the unconditional or the conditional promises. There were blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Israel agreed, a nation is born, they're in the land. That's what we were talking about the last 3 weeks. And now Joshua dies, the nation gets divided amongst the tribes, and immediately what you see is they're all falling into rebellion at various stages. Okay, so before we go further in the message, I still want to go back to the resume, because we're going to talk about kings, but we'll just take a brief look at the different leaders through the different stages of Israel's history. So from the Exodus, the first one is prophet. So the first leader that God raises up is Moses to kind of lead them out of Egypt into the promised land, although he doesn't lead them there, but Moses is called a prophet. Right, he's hearing things from God, he's hearing oracles from God, that's his main job, and that's the kind of leadership Israel needed at the beginning. Right, his primary role was to deliver them the law and the conditions by which they could be made right with God and live underneath his leadership. The second leader we talked about in the last 3 weeks, and that was Joshua, and he's a military commander. Now, Joshua, he actually was part of the formation of their first army, so he was the perfect choice. He had the right skill set if we talk about resume, but we'll get on to that later, what God is actually looking for, but that is one of the pieces. He has the right skill set, the right experience to be able to lead the army, but he also has something else that's special. But that's the military commander moving forward, and he's going to bring them into Canaan. And then we go into the whole period of time. It's about 300 years long, and this is the time of the judges. And the reason why they needed judges, they had 13 different judges, and I'll just put there's a map here, you can kind of see where they all are, and you can see my 12, that did not line up. I don't know why I did that, don't worry about it. But anyways, you can kind of see the 12 tribes are kind of divvied up, that's the different colors there, and then you can see where these judges lived. Now, what you need to know about that is this: what was the purpose of the judges? Well, you see, the judges were there because, first off, you'll see the nation was kind of divided. Like, they weren't at war with each other, but they were divided. They didn't have a common leader, but they were consistently and constantly falling into sin and rebellion. They were adopting the customs of the nations around them, and thus, God was doing exactly what he said he would, and he was judging them. He would actually send in foreign invaders, send in foreign oppressors, and they would judge his people in the same way that God had judged the people who were there beforehand. These judges would be men or women, Deborah, who actually would be either civilians or military leaders that would lead the people back to God and lead the people to freedom from their oppressors, right? Which usually involved some type of repentance and that sort of thing. That's the age of the judges. So God judged Israel. That's a very important thing to remember, that cycle of God judging, him warning, discipline, right? And then judgment and curse. Obviously, that's all there, but he would discipline them, they would repent, and then God would rescue them through a judge. That was kind of the pattern we see throughout Judges. 13 judges ruled, and now we move towards the kings. Judges 17:6 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what is right in his own eyes. And that moves us right into the age of the kings. Right? So the last one here is the age of the kings. Obviously, it's not done. The kings were going to unite Israel under God, under God's lordship. They were going to unite Israel under God and his commands. And they were going to be that righteous nation. So the nation needed a king. Samuel, so the last judge is Samuel, and Samuel's both a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a judge. He serves both functions. And God raises up the final judge in Israel, and his job is going to be to prepare Israel for their very first king. And sometimes we look at the idea that Israel had a king as though it was a bad thing, and we're going to look at that for just a moment. It wasn't a bad thing. It was the type of king that they wanted that the Lord was against. In Samuel 8, that's 1 Samuel, by the way, 8:4-7, the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Now there's a whole bunch in this passage that we could talk about. We're really only going to focus on the one part, and that is the type of king that Israel wanted. Because that's the real problem here. It wasn't that Israel wanted a king. If you recall, back in Deuteronomy, Moses was already giving them the laws surrounding what type of king they should choose. So it wasn't a brand new thing. Genesis, we looked at that passage already where the Lord promised that kings would come out of their lines. Moses gave rules for kings. When you come to the land, the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom who will choose? Help me out. Who's going to choose the king? Right, the Lord. God will choose the king, but he says, you will say, set a king over us. Now, that's exactly what we're seeing in 1 Samuel. So God didn't have a problem with the first part of their request. Set a king over us. That's not a problem. It's the second part. See, the Lord was supposed to choose the king. The Lord understood what the king needed to have on his resume. The people did not. The Lord is able to see things that people are not able to see. And that's really what we're getting at here. So what the Lord was upset with in the first passage here is the last part, like all the nations. And they even defined what that meant. They wanted a military leader that would fight all their enemies for them, that would rule over them. That's what they wanted. And God wanted someone that was different. He wanted someone that would unite the kingdom under God. It's a very different purpose. Doesn't mean that he wouldn't have led them in military conquest at all. That was a part of the day for sure. But the order matters and what his heart was set on. So God wanted a particular type of king. All right, so let's look at... There we go. Resume for a king. I don't know, has anyone here ever looked at a resume for a king? I have not. But this could be resume for being used by God. Because what you're going to find is what he looks for on some of the pieces, it changes depending on what your role and function is within the body. But on the stuff that matters most, he's looking for the same qualities in each and every one of us. All right, resume for a king. Who's going to be the man for the job? Now, I remember, I'm not going to share that. Why do I have that in here? You ever, sometimes you're mixing notes together and you take that out. I'm like, that doesn't even line up with what I was getting at. What are the qualifications God is looking for? And this applies to every type of role we see in Scripture. In fact, it's going to apply to all of those other leadership roles that we looked at. Right? So 1 Samuel 16, verse 7 says this, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, this is not to say the outward appearance now we're talking about, or outward skills or abilities aren't important. But it is to say that there is something even more important than those skills. There's something more valuable, it's a higher value that God puts on than your personality, your giftings, your age, the family you're born into. It is the quality of your heart. What you set your heart on matters. And I might not be able to always see what you have your heart set on. You might not be able to always see what I have my heart set on, but God can always see what we have our hearts set on. And so that's why, especially when it comes down to now choosing a king, God is very careful. I will choose the king because I can see what you cannot see. So the people's choice was a king like the nations. They compared their situation with everyone else. What's everyone else doing? You have a problem? I mean, we kind of do this in life, right? You have a parenting problem. You go and read a good parenting book or talk to someone who has experience in there. And that is a good thing to do. Scripture calls that getting wise advice. That's not a bad thing to do. It's not, right? But they were basing all of their decisions based on what is everyone else doing? Everyone else has a strong king, a strong leader that's leading them in conquest, and we want that for ourselves. We want to be powerful. We want to be great. And you can see part of that mixed in there is good. Think of the Abrahamic covenant. Part of it is good. They're just missing out on God's choice for them was a king with a heart that was like his own. God wanted a king that had a heart like their own. So, three things God is going to require for leadership. And this will apply to any one of our purposes in here today. Doesn't matter if you're a preacher or not. Whatever we do, there is going to be three different pieces that are important. The first one is spirit empowerment. We can't miss that out. Like, without the spirit, you are not going to bear any kingdom fruit. I'm not saying you won't be able to do anything in this life. People do it. People reject God, reject the spirit, and they can accomplish things in this lifetime. Certainly you can. You can make money, you can amass wealth, you can become great in the eyes of the world, but you will never become great in the eyes of God or bear fruit that lasts for eternity without the Spirit's empowerment. So that's the first thing. That's your power source, the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Second one, though, is skills and abilities. And this is the outward stuff. So skill and ability. I mean, certainly this is important. If you don't have any of the skills necessary for the job, you shouldn't actually do the job. You know what's a great example of that? Jaira. Jaira's amazing, isn't he? Yes, he's amazing. Very talented, very skilled. You know what I love about him? He has got heart, too, because you'll watch that guy moving around, and he kind of fills in the blanks for everyone here on stage, and then he sings, and he's got lots of talent, skill, and ability. Now, he's got a good heart, but if he didn't have the skill to lead worship, he wouldn't be a good worship leader. Does that make sense? We're all comfortable with that? Like, if he couldn't sing on tune and couldn't hold a beat, you wouldn't want him leading worship this morning. You're a little bit nervous. That's okay to say, yeah. It's okay to evaluate based on that. It just wouldn't make sense. Then we'd fit him in another role. God made each one of you for a purpose. You're here on purpose, for purpose. Absolutely, yes, there's a purpose for you in the body. But he decides what kind of skills and abilities and talents that you have. And a lot of those things you can learn and grow. Some of them are a little bit more difficult. But there is skills and ability. That's outward. And then there's the third one, and this is the character and the heart. This is inward. And this, you can kind of fake on the outside, but God can see your heart on the inside. He knows the quality of your heart. He knows what your heart is set on. So now we're going to compare the people's choice to God's choice, right? People's choice versus God's choice. We have Saul and we have David. Now, before I go any further, it's important to remember God actually did choose Saul too. Sometimes we get the idea that the people just grabbed Saul, and then, you know, they just picked the wrong one, and then God chose David. Scripture actually says differently. Scripture says God chose both of them, but with Saul, he chose according to what the people wanted. It's kind of like it's a little bit like democracy, not exactly like that, clearly, but you know, like what we have now, people, you know, if you don't, we vote, so you have a say and who leads our country. Right? So the leader reflects the amount of votes. Well, technically it's a little bit different than that, but you get the idea, right? The leader that we have leading us is a reflection of the culture and the people that are in the nation that we live in. Well, God was giving them a little bit of that here, right there in Israel. He said, fine, you want a king like all the other nations? He warned them first, so he's very generous that way. 1 Samuel 8, you can see he clearly warns, if you want a king like the other nations, this is what he'll be like. They said, yep, we want a king like the other nations. He said, fine, I will pick you the best of the best king like the other nations, and he picked Saul. But in his heart, he always saw David. David was God's choice for them. So let's compare them on those three criteria that we gave, and we're just going to spend a little bit of time on that. So spirit empowerment, power source. Now it's important that we realize, you know, that we look at stuff like this, because you can come to the idea that the only reason Saul wasn't able to make it was because God didn't give him the same opportunities and advantages that David had. Right? God really wanted David the whole time, so he was with David, but God didn't really want Saul, so he was not with Saul when Saul needed it. You know, when I was kickboxing years ago, that's a long, long time ago now, it seems like another lifetime. Anyways, we had a really good trainer. He was very, very good at conditioning you, training you to strike, doing all sorts of stuff. He was great. He was a great coach. But he had this habit, and I don't know what it was for whatever reason. He was a great guy. But once you got into the ring, so in your training, you always learn to, sometimes you do pad drills, and he would tell you what to be firing. Like, so you're learning to listen to the voice of your trainer, right? He tells you when to kick, when to punch, and you just are, that's drilled into you over and over and over again. You listen to the voice of your trainer. Then we'd get into the ring and we'd fight, and for whatever reason, he wouldn't come with us and be our corner man. And the problem with that is it left us at a major disadvantage. Because your training, you were trained to rely on the voice of your coach. Making sense? But then when you got down to it and stepped into the ring, you were left with just yourself, so all you had was what your eyes could see. Or you'd have some fill-in that you weren't trained or you weren't used to. So what if that happened to Saul? Then it wouldn't really be fair what happened to Saul, would it? Like, maybe fine, you'll get Saul, but I'm not going to give him my spirit. I'm not going to speak into his heart. I'm not going to direct him, so he's going to be at a disadvantage, because that would be a disadvantage. I just said, without number one, none of us are doing anything good for the kingdom. So was that the case? Well, spirit empowerment on David's side, we know for sure there's lots of passages, but in Psalm 51, we see David, he is responding to his own sin, and one of the, Psalm 51, by the way, is a beautiful passage. I would highly recommend you memorize it, meditate on it, because it is, there is so much gold in there. When you look at why David was maybe called a man after God's own heart, look at how he responded to sin. Like, the guy was just broken about his own sin. Anyways, one of the things he prays is, take not your spirit from me. David understood he had God's spirit. That was the only thing he had going for him. I have God's spirit. And he understood that his sin will push God's spirit away. And so he was repenting of his sin and saying, pleading with the Lord, please do not take your spirit from me. So, right? Jesus looked at them and said, right in the New Testament, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. That is true for all kingdom fruit. Did Saul have the spirit empowerment? And the answer is yes. Samuel goes and anoints Saul, and look exactly what we see. The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Not only did Saul have the Spirit of God, God actually gave him the next part, which is the skills and the abilities. You will be another man. What does he mean by that? You will have the ability outwardly to do the things that are required of a king. He wasn't robbed of opportunity. He wasn't at an unfair, you know, at a disadvantage. He had the spirit. God even turned him into another man. That one really struck me this week. And then he says, go and do whatever your hands find to do, for God is with you. All right. Well, I mean, if you look at that, both David and Saul had spirit empowerment. Right? When we go a little bit further, 1 Samuel 16:14, it says, the spirit of the Lord departed Saul. And that just confirms he had the Spirit of the Lord up until this point in his life. It was constant rebellion and the way he turned or the way he handled the sin in his life that actually finally led to the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul. And it says an evil spirit came and tormented him. But when you look at spirit empowerment, especially in the beginning of their walks, both had spirit empowerment. So as far as spirit empowerment on your resume, has anyone ever put that, I'm a spirit-filled Christian, on your resume? Yeah, that might work if you're applying for a job here. I don't know about everywhere else. It might work to get you not hired. But anyways, spirit empowerment. Both had God's spirit, and I think that's very important to realize. Because we're trying to contrast these two, because one was considered largely, if you're in any kind of Christian circle, one's considered an epic failure, and one's considered a total success. And when we look at it objectively and let Scripture interpret Scripture, we find that in many of the categories, they're very much the same. They're very much the same, except for one. So now let's look at skill and ability. That's outward. So now we're talking about the outward stuff that human beings see, right? The people wanted a powerful-looking man who would strike fear in their enemies and lead them in battle. That's what they wanted. That's what they said. We want a leader like the other nations. That's going to be scary. That's going to, you know, intimidate our enemies. That's what they want. And look who God chooses. He finds Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. What a thing to have said about you. My mom says that about me. Oh, yeah, I love my mom. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So he was a giant of a man, and he was very good looking, right? Clearly, we're like, that. So that's on your resume for becoming a king? Have you put that on your resume for any job? I am tall and good looking. It's like, I don't know if that's a skill. I'm not totally sure how that fits in. But anyhow, they were looking for someone that had a look that looked kingly. Right, you didn't want a wuss of a man that wouldn't strike fear into the surrounding nations. You wanted someone that was like manly, tough, and gruff. And so they wanted this tall guy that stood out amongst everyone else. And that's exactly who God gave them. He was tall. He stood out. Now in the skill category, because I want to spend most of our time now comparing the two on the third category. I think in the skill category, they're very much the same. Both have the ability to function as kings. When you look at both their lives, they both demonstrated leadership ability. They were both demonstrated military prowess and the ability to lead military campaigns. They did that. They both executed the kingship functions. Pretty good, I would say, for the most part. Both of them also had major sin issues. Both of them did. But on the skill and ability level, I would say both were able to function as a king. So then the real question is, where does it go wrong? Where does it go wrong? Why does Saul end up being the epic failure, and David is the guy that's celebrated and part of the Davidic covenant, and, you know, on the throne of David? It's always said, we'll be a king that reigns forevermore, and that's our serpent crusher, Jesus. What went wrong? And that brings us to character and heart. This is the inward. This is what God looks at. Character and heart. You know, through a series of events, and I wish we had more time just on this one thing. I thought I'll probably come back and do like a life of David, because there's so much gold here. Actually, just going through that story, it's so rich in what you can learn about God, about humanity, about David, about the kingdom of Israel, and so on and so forth. But at this point now, we're going to hit 1 Samuel 13, and what we've had is, you know, Saul has become king. He's already there, and he's led them on some military campaigns, and we get this whole story there where Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel, and he didn't. He offers a sacrifice. He disobeys God, and Samuel comes in and says, does God delight as much in sacrifices as obedience? No. To obey is better than sacrifice, right? To heed is better than the fat of rams. And then we get this passage, or this verse. It's verse 14, and he says, now your kingdom shall not continue. Samuel's saying this to Saul. I've always thought when I read that, that's gutsy. Like, they must have really saw Samuel as up there. He must have been pretty untouchable to be able to say this to Saul. Saul wasn't like a high character type of man. I mean, remember all the things he tried to do to David, the many times he tried killing him. And yet Samuel here is telling him, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now, this is very important here. You have not kept what the Lord commanded you, because if you just would read this, you might conclude Saul was a horrible, awful sinner, and David was a pure, righteous man. But he wasn't. I mean, I think you could say, because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you, I think you could say that about David at multiple points in his life, about some pretty big things. We're not talking like a little white lie. We're talking adultery, murder. I've sometimes thought about, you know, if David came in here, what we would do as a staff, we'd probably have escorts around him, right? We'd be like, ooh, we just want to keep you safe, and you're not allowed in the kids' area, and you're not, we'll just keep you coming straight in and out, right? That's David. But yet he's called a man after God's own heart. So remember now, character and heart, the people are looking at outward appearance. They particularly wanted, you know, tall and handsome. That's what they're looking for. But they want kingly. That's the main thing that you got to remember. They want kingly. They want a leader, a military leader that is going to win them battles. That's what they want. Fashioned after, likened after the nations around them. God is looking at something in the heart. And for that, we're going to look at 1 Samuel. So going to 1 Samuel, and this is 1 Samuel 16, we're going to go through 13 verses. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? Since I've rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint him for him, and you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So right here, we'll just pause. So right here, Samuel comes. So Samuel is a prophet. Samuel obviously anointed the king. He kind of anointed him with oil and anointed Saul. Now he's going to anoint David. But we're not there yet. But when the prophet comes, you can see that he's highly esteemed. And in fact, at first the people are worried. Why are you here? "I've come to sacrifice." Okay, good. So he's coming to sacrifice, but this would have been a big deal for them. So he's inviting them over. We're not totally told where they're going, but they're going to go and have a sacrifice with Samuel, and Jesse's invited and all of his sons. So Jesse and his sons are now with Samuel. All of his sons, right? Jesse and his sons. When they came, he looked on Eliab, and he thought, this is the oldest son, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel until they were all done. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel asked or said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" Now David isn't mentioned until asked, and that's something I just want to point out, because it kind of points to a little bit on what people thought of David on the outside appearance. Because I love how God not only just looks at the heart, but when we stack up David's qualities from the outside, at least in the beginning, it's not a very long list. You know, he's not there because of his family. He's not there because of the birth order. This is how Jesse responds, and he says, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. I love, by the way, don't you love the way the Bible describes people? Yeah. Then you think of Leah with bad eyes. You wonder, what was that? I wonder what her eyes must have looked like. Anyhow, David had beautiful eyes. He was ruddy. He was small. He was called the Katan. That's how his dad referred to him, small and insignificant. But he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes. I think of my son that way. Maybe it's long eyelashes. He's got long eyelashes like that. Maybe that's awkward if he's in here. Sorry. And the Lord said, "Arise and anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, Jewish tradition says that David was treated as an illegitimate son by his family. And we get a bit of an understanding of why when you look at Psalm 51, right? In Psalm 51, did I actually put it on there? I don't think I did. No, go back. Psalm 51 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So what exactly does that mean? Was it some type of affair, or was it some type of problem? But it sounds like, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And Jewish tradition has it that David was treated as an illegitimate son, and that's why he wasn't there in the first place. So he was a less than son. He wasn't even considered there. He wasn't there. He wasn't even mentioned until Samuel asks a direct question. So the word that his dad, Jesse, uses for him is katan, which can mean small, but it also means insignificant. That's David. And I think God is making a point in this passage. And if you look at, by the way, all the way up till David, you'll actually find he does this lots when you follow the line of the serpent crusher and the seed, where that seed goes through. I mean, we talked about Rahab last week and the week before. She gets to be a part of that, right? God takes the least of these, the ones that outwardly look like nothing, that might even look like the bottom of the pile. And he finds the diamonds in the rough. He finds the treasure. He finds the heart, like the heart of David, that he's going to use to advance his kingdom and his purposes. And that's exactly what we see here. On the outside, David was illegitimate. He's the youngest. He's the smallest. He's just a shepherd. He's got a lowly job. His brothers don't even like him. His father clearly doesn't think highly of him. He's a forgotten man. He's born into sin. Not even invited when they had a special guest over. This is the one God chooses. And so the question is, why? Why? Why is David the one chosen? Why is that the one that God wants to lead his people? What quality does David have that Saul didn't have? If we go to Acts, Paul says, this is actually a great passage. He kind of summarizes here. This is right at the end. He's summarizing the grand story. It's an excellent summary. He kind of brings them through the timeline. And then he ends here and he says, "God raised up to be their king David, whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.'" And that's the key right here. So the simple answer to the question of the heart is, what is God looking for? Someone who will do what I ask. But we're going to refine it even further down than that. Because I think sometimes we look at that answer and it's like we just do what God asks and then it becomes overwhelmingly large. We don't actually know how to simplify it. What exactly does he mean by that? "He will do whatever I will." Well, John 14, verse 5 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So we know that loving God and obedience are intrinsically, intertwined. Deuteronomy 17 describes the king that God wants to put over Israel as a king who keeps the law and doesn't put himself over others. But I want to compare now a bit of, Saul and David and look at just briefly through some of the stories that we see in Scripture and David's responses. Because I think when you start to break down how David responded to God, dealt with his own sin, and treated people, you're going to actually see what God was looking at, that he said, "This is a man after my own heart." Because another thing that you could say with that, "a man after my own heart," is this is a man who reflects my heart and my values. Now, of course, we can't just by that assume that David obeyed perfectly. We know he didn't. And I wish we had time to get into all of the different stories and look at it, because some of the stories are just downright awful. But we got to look at what made David great. One commenter I read this last week said this: "David was great because he was willing to overlook other people's sins, but unwilling to overlook his own. That's one of the qualities that we'll look at. David had a man, he was a man after God's own heart. When Saul was coming after him, so Saul was very insecure. Saul's coming after him to try to kill David and his men. He's chasing him around. And twice, David actually has an opportunity to kill Saul. Twice. Does he take his life? No. He refuses to raise his hand against God's anointed. He refuses. Even when he had every right to, you would say, humanly speaking, this guy is trying to kill you. Self-defense even, you would say, he could maybe be justified. When he has the opportunity to take Saul's life, he doesn't advance himself. He even weeps when Saul dies. In fact, his response to Saul's death almost seems too big. Saul hurled spears at him. David was there to play harp. God kind of set it up that once David was anointed to be king, then David was kind of, he ended up in with Saul in his courts. He would play harp for Saul when Saul was being tormented by spirits. And Saul ends up hurling spears at David multiple times, trying to kill David there. David refuses to do the same. David welcomed Abner when he left King Ishbosheth. Now, Ishbosheth was the, remember I said before, David's technically the third king. Ishbosheth was the illegitimate king in between. There was one small four-sentence thing on Ishbosheth. Anyways, Abner led people to follow King Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth. Someone is going to correct me on that later. Ishbosheth. Anyways, he defects from Ishbosheth, and what does Saul do, or David do? David welcomes him in. In a day where kings would kill members of the royal family to protect their line, David welcomed Mehishbosheth. So he was kind to Abner when he left Ishbosheth, and then he welcomed in Mehishbosheth, which is the grandson. I should give them nicknames. Yeah, I should say he welcomed Abner after he left Izzy, and then and then he welcomed in the grandson of Saul, we'll call him Mary. But then what about Shmi? So Paul, oh my goodness. These names are just getting me. David is on the run, and Shmi is hurling accusations and insults at David. And his men say, well, we should just go kill him right now. Like, they cannot speak to a king that way. David stays their hand. When facing Absalom's rebellion, David instructed his army to be kind to Absalom. When confronted with his own sin, so we see a pattern here already. When dealing with the sins of others, David just displayed tons of grace. He was quick to forgive. He was quick to show grace, quick to show mercy. In many cases, we've just looked at a bunch, where other kings of his day would have ended their lives, David was known to spare them. But then when dealing with his own sin, this is another area now which is going to set him apart. He was quick to repent and to turn from his own sin. And yeah, his sin was really bad. Some of it was really, really, really awful. But David mourned, he repented. Read Psalm 51, and you see the heart of a man that's broken over his own sin. He's not just judging others, but kind of excusing himself. He's holding himself to, I would say, a higher standard than he holds those around him. Nathan confronts David on his sin. If you recall that story, I would have been terrified if I was him. What does David do? Repents. Joab confronts David on his behavior. David listens. Right? When they're mourning Absalom, David's response to his sinful senses. Look in 2 Samuel 24:10, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted foolishly. You know, I've often said we judge ourselves by our intentions, but others by their actions. David did the exact opposite. David judged himself by his actions, and he judged others by their intentions, which sounds a lot like what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, to believe the best and hope for the best. These are the qualities that Jesus or God looks at in David that says, in David I found a man after my own heart. On the character and heart side, David wins hands down. He loves God, loves people, forgives quickly, repents from sin fast, remained teachable and humble, where Saul was quick to cover his sin, make excuses, and hold on to his life. So when we lack a good heart and character, we push the Spirit of God out, and that's exactly what happened in Saul's life. You see, both David and Saul had sin in their life, and if you're sitting here thinking that your sin is going to cancel out you being used by God, you're mistaken. If. Your sin absolutely matters. It absolutely matters to God. But if you confess your sins, he's willing to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and to fill you once again with his Spirit. He's willing to continue to use you or use you for the first time if you say yes to him. That's what made Saul and David so different. When Saul fell, he was just following his own heart. When David fell into sin, David would get back up, he would confess, and then he would chase after God's heart. And that's what made them different. And when we look at those three character traits, or those three traits, spirit empowerment, all you need to do is ask. That's what Jesus said. If you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? All you need to do is ask. Skill and ability, well, some of that you're born with, some of it you can learn. God can also give you, just like he did Saul. He can give you the skills and ability to do the things that he's asking you to do. But when it comes to character and heart, that's where he leaves you with a choice. You get to choose if you're going to follow after your own heart and live for you, or if you're going to abandon your life and abandon your heart and you're going to chase after God's heart and live for him. You're the only one that gets to choose that. So I'm going to get you just to focus on these questions here. We're going to sing that last song together. But first, just take a moment to meditate on those questions. Examine your heart today. When we look at sin in our lives, we're all like Saul and David. We all sin. But how are you responding to the sin in your life? When we look at how you treat people, do you hold yourself to a higher standard than you hold everyone else? Or do you hold everyone else to a higher standard than you live up to yourself?